Well, as stated before, we're going to continue our study on the religion of Islam, the second world religion that we are covering. Islam is the second largest world religion today. It's growing quite a bit. Now, there are converts. Sadly, there are those that are looking to become Muslim because of radical tendencies at times. It's sad when you hear of Americans over the internet that get radicalized because they're trying to ultimately look to and are seeking to hurt people, you know. But the majority of the growth that is happening among Islam or within Islam is ultimately within themselves. Like I mentioned the last time, they're allowed to be polygamous. They're allowed up to four wives. And with that, they are having many, many children. I don't know if you remember a little while back when they finally got a hold of, what was his name? Totally slipped my mind. The guy in Palestine, he was in Palestine. Bin Laden, exactly. He was over there and I'm forgetting everything. Anyways, whenever they finally did capture him, he had multiple wives in the place he was staying, and there was multiple children. You know, and the point being that in Islam, they have huge families, and then their children end up having children, and then children, and so on and so forth, that's causing them to really blow up in their growth. It's like a very big growth. You know, in the same way, believe it or not, here in the San Luis Valley, the reason why there are so many Mormons is pretty much a lot of the same. They have huge families and they keep growing and so on and so forth. It's beside the point, but it's kind of in the point that there's a similarity between Islam and Mormonism. Anyways, remember, going back quickly as by way of review, Muhammad originally, as a young man, was not, of course, a Muslim. Muslims and Islam didn't even exist. But as a young boy, or young man, I should say, as he was working among the caravans, he was confronted with a lot of religion then. A lot of it was religion exactly. He saw a lot of idolatry within his own religions that he was brought up in. There in Mecca, there was a lot of polytheism, the worship of many gods. He saw Buddhism, he saw Hinduism, and he also saw Roman Catholicism, which at the time was very idolatrous. They were worshiping the saints, they were worshiping locks of hair, thinking they had powers, and so on and so forth. And it caused him to get fed up and had a hatred towards idolatry. Eventually, after marrying a very wealthy lady, he began to meditate and think about these things. And as he was thinking about the reason for life, he was ultimately convinced that Allah was the one and true God, which originally was the main God of Mecca. And so he would eventually begin to have visions, supposedly hearing the voice and hearing and receiving visions from the angel Gabriel, who would give him supposed things that he would recite. Remember in the beginning, one of those recitations was that he was told that man was created from clots of blood. He was told things by this quote-unquote angel, but afterwards he would come out of these things with violent seizures. His wife would tell him submit to those visions, and eventually he would write all these things down in what would be called the recitation or the Quran. The Quran, of course, is the major book of Islam. Next to it, of course, or next to the Bible, it's the most esteemed and most powerful book, as we said last time. He would eventually, along with others, end up in the city known as Yathrib. He would take it over and change the name to Medina, the city of the Prophet. Eventually, he would take his group and they would go and destroy and take over Mecca, destroy all the idols, and of course leave that black stone, the Kaaba. And so, ultimately, this is where we were last time. His successors were known as caliphs. The Muslim religion would eventually go into all the areas that were originally Christian. The whole Christian world was now becoming Muslim, And some say it was like the judgment of God against an idolatrous Christianity. Had it not been for Charles Martel in the Battle of Tours, the Muslims would have taken over the whole of the Christian world. But thank God it didn't happen. Eventually they held back the entering in of the Muslims. And eventually, thank God, Christianity would have a reboot, so to say, take place with Martin Luther and the Reformation. But by by 600 AD into 900 AD, they had taken over the whole Christian world. That's where we stopped. Now, we're on Roman numeral 3, the beliefs of Islam. What is it that they believe? Now, first and foremost, oh, come on, let's get this working here. Okay, Islam properly means surrender. So whenever you hear that word Islam, it means surrender or submission to the will of Allah. And so those in Islam are those that are surrendering to the will of Allah. Now remember, the great Sahada, the Shahada, or the great statement that they make, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. It, in essence, captures what Islam is. They're submitting to Allah in regards to their worship, the will of Allah. A Muslim, then, is one who submits. And so those in Islam are those submitting to the will of Allah. Now remember, Allah is really a moon god. And it boils down to it, to the black rock, a point of contact with all of that. Again, a Muslim is one who submits. So therefore, Islam is properly the name of the religion, and Muslim is the name of the follower of Islam. And so they both go hand in hand. Again, Muslim is the follower, Islam is the name of the religion. Yeah, yeah. And so again, Islam submitting to the will of Allah, a Muslim, the one who submits. So Islam is the name of the religion. A Muslim is a follower of that religion. Now, Islam is intensely monotheistic. Now, remember, Muhammad was raised in a pagan society, a polytheistic one. Polytheism is the belief in many gods, in the belief that there are many different gods, many all the way around. Whereas monotheistic means that there's the belief in one God, mono meaning one. So their one God is Allah, and they're submitting to his will. But it's intensely monotheistic, believing that the great sin is one of associating Allah with anything created. While Islam combines elements from both the Old and New Testaments, it is based upon a religion developed by Muhammad, the last and greatest of the prophets, they say. It's so intense, their beliefs in regards to their monotheism, that they believe you can't even draw or paint a picture of Muhammad. I don't know if you've seen this in the news over the past couple years. I think it was in England somewhere, or somewhere in the European Union or UK, somewhere over there. There was a man that they had a drawing contest, so he could see who could draw Muhammad the best. And guess what happened? You know, these Muslims got fired up and they began to kill people. They were after the guy that was trying to do this contest. And it was horrible. I think they even tried to do it here in the United States of America a couple years ago. And, you know, here in the United States of America, we have freedom of the press, or freedom, you know, different freedoms that allow us to do these things. You know, and right away the fear is, don't you dare do anything against the Muslims, because they're going to go out with a gun and start killing people, which they will do. They're so intensely monotheistic, they don't even want to draw pictures of Muhammad. If you've ever seen any of the artist renderings, even within Islam, of Muhammad, they don't put a face on him. They may have a body, you know, arms and legs, a kind of nice looking robe or something, but then there's a kind of a fire symbol on his face, just because they don't want to draw an image of him, lest somebody begin to worship the image of Muhammad. And so they're intensely monotheistic, and they don't like anything to do with idolatry. And so therefore, they don't like a lot of these other religions as well, you know, that are idolatrous. Now, the Quran of course, that's the Holy Book of Islam. Koran is the way we would know it. It's about 4/5 the length of the New Testament, so it's not really big. It's close to its size, but it's not a big, big book compared to our Bible, which is 66 books. Anyways, it's 4/5 the length of the New Testament and is divided into 114 chapters called surahs. Surahs, that's what their chapters are called. Parts appear to have actually been written by Muhammad himself, with the balance written by his followers. The surahs are ordered by length from the longest to the shortest. The Quran is supplemented by a collection of Muhammad's sayings gathered over the years in the Hadith. The Hadith, that's the tradition, it's also another name is tradition, the Hadith. The sayings are called Sunnah or customs. But the Hadith within Islam is actually almost on the same level as their Quran. Whenever you have the Muslims trying to find reason to go and kill people for no reason, if it's not found in the Quran, it's found in the Hadith. And because the Hadith holds such a high importance in Islam, like the Quran, they'll hold to whatever Muhammad said. Now, there's some crazy things that are stated in the Hadith. Let me read you some of these. I have some of the Hadith here. I'm not going to print you out these, but it's interesting what some of them, some of the statements or the quotes that Muhammad made, and some of it is pretty way off the wall. Let's see. For instance, Muhammad in the Hadith said that you have to die in battle for Allah to grant you paradise. It's not necessarily found in the Quran, but it's found in the Hadith. It says this, the Prophet said, the person who participates in holy battles, or jihad, you've heard that statement before, I'm sure, but those that participate in holy battles, or jihad, in Allah's cause, and nothing compels them to do except belief in Allah and His apostles, will be recompensed by Allah, either with a reward or booty, if he survives, or will be admitted to paradise if he is killed in battle as a martyr. And you see, because there's no true assurance in that religion of salvation, if you want to be assured entrance into paradise, then what would you do to be assured of that? Well, that's why some people go and wrap themselves up with bombs, because they're assured entrance into paradise. That's why those that want to go into battle for the cause of Allah will do so, because if they do, then they're assured entrance into paradise. And so you can see how this is very attractive to a Muslim who really has no assurance of salvation in this faith. You'll see later on that they believe that Allah really weighs everything that they do in a balance. And Allah, in regards to their work, will determine if they can go into quote-unquote heaven or paradise or not. And so it's really sad to think there's really no assurance. You as a born-again believer, washed in the blood, have assurance you're going to heaven because Jesus has made a way for us. He did the work. We can't do it, so we rest in that. But the Muslim really has no assurance, but there's these statements, like in the Hadith, that says, well, if you do this, you can go into paradise. And so, therefore, they will do it. Some of the statements are, let's see, I got a few of these here. He says that fasting with sincere prayer will result in forgiveness. And so you have to fast to be forgiven and pray. He said this, whoever observes fasts during the month of Ramadan out of sincere faith and hoping to attain Allah's rewards, then all his past sins will be forgiven. That's why the Muslims really practice the fasting during the time of Ramadan. You guys have heard of that. Ramadan for them is a time when they fast for, I forget how long, I don't know if it's 6 weeks or however long it is, but it's not a true fast. Don't let it, don't be fooled by it. They'll fast during the day, but then at night they come together and partake of a feast together. So they'll fast the whole day, but then at night they partake of a feast. So, it's all compensated. It's not like they're fasting 6 weeks straight without no food, and just a little bit of water. It's not a fast like you would automatically think in your minds, like a 3-day fast or something like that. Okay. One of his statements in the Hadith is that Satan touches people when they're born. This is what he says. The Prophet said, when any human being is born, Satan touches him at both sides of the body with his two fingers, except Jesus, the son of Mary, whom Satan tried to touch but failed, for he touched the placenta cover instead. But supposedly he touches every child. I guess that's their way of talking about original sin, even though they don't believe in original sin. They don't believe in original sin, but this in a sense kind of seems to kind of capture that thought. So on and so forth. There's more. You can find them online. Look up hadith. Look up the Muslim hadith, and you'll find some of these statements. Anyways, that's what it is. It's the statements, the sayings of Muhammad compiled, and that's the hadith. And again, it has almost an equal weight to the Quran for the Muslims. That's why, again, if the hadith says you can go into paradise because you kill someone in jihad, then that's why they're doing it. Now, beliefs and practices of Islam are set forth and summarized in five doctrines and five pillars. That's pretty much the essence of it. Five doctrines and five pillars, although there's some say six of each. Now, the five doctrines of Islam, number one is that Allah is the one true God. It's number one. They believe Allah is the one true God. Now, since the Christian concept of the Trinity denotes three and not one, this view is heretical to Islam. You and me as Trinitarians, believing God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you know, they look at that as three. Jehovah's Witnesses say three. Even Mormons say three unique gods. We as Christians don't believe in three unique gods. He's one. They're distinct, but they are one. It is a uniplural reality to God. Elohim in our Bibles, when you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, is the reality of the threeness of God, yet he is one. It's a uniplural name. There's unity, yet plurality. And so it's a hard concept even for us as Christians to fully grasp. But it's the reality of God. Now remember, in Genesis it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so the reality of that plurality is there, but there's not individual gods. They are one God. They're never going to be in disagreement. They're always in agreement. They function in that way, and it's beyond us. It's complex. It's beyond the limitations of our own mind. But there is the definite reality of the Trinity. But so to the Muslims who don't believe, again, in any kind of plurality, it's heretical to them. For them, Allah is omnipotent, omniscient, and transcendent, or above all. In fact, he's so transcendent to them that he is virtually unknowable. That's sad, really. But Allah, to them, is the one true God, so big, so transcendent, you can't know him. But I'm thankful that the bigness of my God is so big and transcendent, but I can know him. He wants me to know him, and he wants to know me. That's beautiful. Number two in the five doctrines is, Allah has sent many prophets. There's 28 of those prophets named in the Quran. Most of these prophets come from the pages of the Old and New Testament. And remember, they actually believe in the Old Testament. Jesus, they say, was a prophet as well. Jesus is recognized as the prophet of his time and that he was sinless. Muhammad is the last and the greatest prophet. And so they do recognize Jesus. I don't know if you noticed it on the video we watched of those testimonies, but they call him Isa. I-S-A, Isa. Okay, and so that's who he is for them. But they believe he's sinless. You know, it's powerful. There's a testimony of a lady that got saved out of Islam. And she, as a young girl, was born lame. She couldn't walk. But with all of her heart, she wanted to walk. And so she would talk to her dad. Of course, they were raised Muslim. And she would say, I want Allah to heal me. Can he heal me? And so he said, well, one day we're going to go to the Hajj. Remember we talked about that, where they go around the black stone and eventually touch the black stone. So I'm going to take you there, and we're going to do the whole thing, and we're going to go all the way around to that rock, and then Allah will heal you. And so finally that day came, and she was excited to go and touch that black stone. And so they did the whole thing. They did the Hajj. And she says that when they got to the rock, they put their hand on it. She says, when I put my hand on that rock, it was a cold rock. There was no life. It was cold. Nothing happened. And so she began to question her dad and say, well, why couldn't Allah heal me? And so she was reading through the Quran, and guess who she found in the Bible that heals? Or found in the Quran that heals? She found that there was a sinless person, Jesus himself, and that he did many healings and miracles when he was here as a prophet. And so you know what she began to do? She began to pray to Isa. She began to pray to Jesus, heal me, heal me. This is documented. You could get the story on the internet. I forget the name. I'll find out the name, and I'll let you know what her name was. Anyways, she began to pray to him. And she says that one night, she was there in the room, and all of a sudden, the room lit up. And she says that there was 13 people in the room. And she says, I didn't know who the other 12 were, but I knew who the one that was standing before me was. It was Jesus, or Isa. And she says that Jesus told her, rise and walk. And she says, no, I can't. I've never been able to. And he said sternly, get up and walk. And she says that in the middle of the night, after she was seeing this, she got up, and all of a sudden her legs strengthened, and she began to walk. She began to walk around that room, and she was excited. And so when she began to walk, he said, I told you that you would walk, and that the 12 left, and then Jesus left. And she was so excited, because she was healed. And she began to run around the room, just jumping and running, and so excited, because she was healed. And so the next, in the morning, because she got up real early, and this happened, so she stayed jumping and happy and excited. One of the servants came to the door and heard this noise, and heard this running in the room, and wondered what's going on. So she cracked open the door and said, what happened? And she said, Isa healed me. Jesus and his 12 disciples came into my room last night, and he healed me. Jesus healed me. And she said, be quiet. Don't say that. If your dad hears you, he'll kick you out of the house or whatever. And so she just was so excited. The dad eventually heard, and he came into the room and said, what happened? And she said, Jesus healed me. Remember, Dad, we went around the thing and we touched the black rock and Allah didn't heal me. But I began to read in the Quran about Jesus, the prophet. And I began to ask him to heal me. And he came into my room last night with his 12 disciples and he healed me. And he said, shut up, don't ever say that again. Allah healed you. Give him the glory. Don't talk about Jesus. And she says, but I can. Allah didn't heal me. Jesus healed me. She was so excited. And so eventually her dad got so mad at her. Now remember, Islam is very rigid against anybody converting. He got her and he kicked her out of the house and left her as if she was dead. He didn't kill her, but he left her alone, and she was left to fend for herself. She began to walk. And as she walked down the street, eventually she bumped into a Methodist mission there. And eventually her whole story has been written in a book. You can actually read it. Get the it's free online PDF version if you want. And it's a beautiful story. But it was powerful because Jesus healed her, not Allah. Isn't it powerful? Anyways, all of that to say that Jesus in the Quran is sinless and a healer. And that has led many, not a lot, I mean not all of them, but have led them to Jesus through the Quran. You know, Jesus can use anything to reach people. And he'll use the Quran to reach some people. You know, there was a man, I was telling you, when we went through Mormonism, he actually was a Wiccan priest in Wicca for years. He was a high priest in Wicca. You know, Harry Potter, all this Harry Potter stuff leads people to Wicca. Be careful with that stuff. Anyways, he was there as a high priest in Wicca for a long time, and then he began to realize there was something more powerful than this religion he was practicing, and so he heard of Jesus through Mormons. So he was converted to become a Mormon. And so he became a Mormon for a while, began to do all the thing that Mormons do. And he began to read the Mormon book, the Book of Mormon and all the rest of their stuff, and began to find out there's something wrong with this. So he knew Jesus was correct, but there was something wrong with this Jesus he had seen in Mormonism. And so through Mormonism, eventually he came out of Mormonism and came to the true Jesus. All this to say that God can use the Quran to save people. God can use anything. I mean, God even used a donkey in the Old Testament, you know what I mean, to stop that mad prophet. And so, interesting anyways. Allah, they say, has sent many prophets, and they believe in Jesus as a sinless one and a powerful one. But they, of course, will go beyond that and say Muhammad is the last greatest one. Number three is the Quran is the most important inspired book, but there are also three others that they uphold to. But the Quran is the most important book. They believe that it's not inspired if anyone tries to translate it into another language. They believe the Arabic version of the Quran is inspired. They don't believe in English translations or any other ones. Even though it's been translated into English, they believe those are uninspired. Now, the Quran, they say, is the most important book. Now, the three other ones that they believe in are, there's the Taurat. Taurat, T-A-U-R-E-T, the Taurat, T-A-U-R-E-T, and that's the Pentateuch of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. If you went to Bible school or you've heard of this, they call it the Pentateuch, Penta meaning five, Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The Jews believe that to be the law, the books given to Moses to write the first five books, the Taurat. The second one is Zabur, Z-A-B-U-R. These are the Psalms. So they actually uphold and believe in the Psalms of David. And then there's Injil, I-N-J-I-L, or the Evangel of Jesus, or the Gospel of Jesus. So they believe in the Gospels, the first five books, or the first, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. They believe in the Evangel of Jesus, okay? Now, they look at Christians as people of the book. They look at you and me as that. The book, of course, they say was corrupted, and the Quran has superseded the Bible. The Quran, they say, is eternal. I'm not sure if this is on the notes. Let me see. Yeah, they believe the Quran is eternal. They say it was simply dictated to Muhammad by Gabriel over a period of time. On the whole, the Islamic world is against translating the Quran into any other language other than Arabic. As such, there are no authoritative translations, although there are some fine English translations available. You can find that on the internet. You can read the Quran in English if you'd like. But they will say that it's not inspired, only the Arabic versions are. However, inspiration means that it's without error. And they say that there have been many errors, and even though they claim that the Arabic versions have never been rewritten or redone, they say that over time, since the time of Muhammad until now, there have been many renditions and changes to the original. So they claim it's inspired, but it isn't. Where they say there's only one version, only one author, only Muhammad is the originator. You know, they claim that because there's only one author, then it must be all the more inspired. But your Bible has 60-some different authors. Do you know that? It's been written over many different spans of time. And yet the reality of inspiration is this, is that even though there's been many different authors, they're all saying the exact same thing. That even though there's been written over a span of many years, all of the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments, agree as one. It doesn't contradict itself. And so it's actually better to see that over all the 66 books of the Bible with many different authors over a span of thousands of years agrees together, shows inspiration better than the one author who has contradicted himself and it's been revised anyways.
So how much of our Bible is actually in the Quran?
Well, just these specifics. I mean, those aren't in the Quran, I mean, what we just said, but they believe that they're actually legit. Those sections. But what he did, Muhammad, was borrowed a lot of the Old Testament. Like he'll name a lot of the Old Testament prophets. They claim Abraham, you know, and so on and so forth. So they include a lot of things, but it's not like word for word inclusions. Although they believe in the Old Testament, you know, especially the first five books. But it's not in their Quran, although they adhere to the beliefs of those Old Testament things. He borrowed a lot from Judaism. Remember we said that he was out there and he saw a lot of idolatry, but he also saw the Jews who originally he wanted to befriend. He wanted to become one with them, but they said, no, we don't have anything to do with you. And so then he turned around to persecute the Jews. And so, interesting stuff. Number four is angels serve as intermediaries between Allah and man, almost like mediators between God and man. They say that there are evil angels. There are evil angels as well. They're known as jinns, D-J-I-N-N-S. He, Satan, is known as Iblis or Sahitan or Satan. Okay, so they believe in evil angels and rulers as well as Satan himself. So they believe in angels. Now, obviously, they have to believe in that because they claim the angel Gabriel was talking to Muhammad. Okay, number five, there is a judgment day. They believe there is a judgment day in the last days. Now, heaven and hell, according to them, are destinations that a person will go. They're destinations, and man gets to one or the other by his works, like I was talking about a little bit earlier. They don't have an assurance of salvation except for statements from the Hadith. The works are weighed, they say, in a pair of balances. Muslims admit that they will not know whether they are going to heaven or hell until they stand at the heavenly doorway and watch their works being weighed. And so it's a religion of works. So you have to work to get into heaven. So therefore, if you have to kill to get in, then you're going to do it. If you have to spread your faith, whatever, it's all about works. The sixth really is the doctrine of kismet. The doctrine of kismet. And then kismet means fate. This brings a fatalistic view to the religion. In other words, if it's your fate to kill, you know, then do it. I mean, that's just the way that you're meant to go out. Okay, so the religion of kismet, I mean, they have the doctrine of kismet or of fate. Whatever your fate is, then so be it. Now, the five pillars are these. The five pillars of Islam. Number one is that they must recite the Shahada, the recitation of the Shahada. Again, that's the statement that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. They recite that constantly. It's a constant recitation that they must do. It's one of the pillars. The creed is recited aloud, publicly, and with conviction, and it's repeated several times a day. Okay? The recitation of the Shahada, again. Number two is the practice of prayer or Salat. That's another way it's called, Salat. Five times a day, the prayer is recited. They pray five times a day. They blow a kind of shofar, a kind of horn, and it calls all the faithful Muslims to prayer. You probably heard that in the video we watched the other day, if you noticed it. But it's a calling out to all Muslims, and when that thing is blasting, then they all get down on their knees, they face the east, and they begin to recite their prayers. It happens upon the rising, in other words, in the morning, at noon, in mid-afternoon, after sunset, and before retiring to bed. Now, sometimes that's an issue here in the United States of America, because they want to come into our schools and begin to do this. And that's where it becomes an issue, because if you in school want to forbid them, then they're going to make a big deal about it and want to kill. Follow what I'm saying? So then, because if they want to do it, and then a Christian wants to go pray at the flagpole, then they're going to say Christians can't do it all because we got to keep peace. But the sad thing is that they're trying to get this into the United States of America. We've got to be careful how we handle this. Amen? Anyways, that's what they do five times a day. Now, the prayers are said while they're facing the Kaaba in Mecca. From here in the United States, they face east. The Hadith requires a mechanical recitation of these prayers, dictating the series of procedures, standing, kneeling, hands and face to the ground. In a particular sequence, Muslims are called to prayer by the muezzin, or whatever, the crier. That's that horn or that trumpet blast, whatever it is. That's how they do it. So they do the practice of prayer, Salat. Number three is the practice of almsgiving or zakat. The practice of almsgiving, of giving, helping people, helping the poor, whatever, almsgiving. This is effectively a tax equal to 1/40 of the Muslim's income and holdings. The alms are used to support the vagrant population of the Muslim country, so they're going to give. It's almost like a tithe. But it's also to help the poor and whatever. So they do practice almsgiving. Number four is the month of fasting. Okay, the month of fasting. A whole month they're fasting. That's the Ramadan, like we said before. The fast is from sunrise to sunset and applies to both food and drink. So they don't drink anything. They don't eat anything. In practice, most Muslims load up on a very early breakfast, of course, before sunrise, as well as a very late dinner. And so it's not like there's nothing in them to sustain them. They eat a very early breakfast or a late, late dinner during sunset. So before the sun rises, you can eat. Before the sun goes down, or after the sun goes down, you can eat. So it's a fast, but it's, you know, not like a true 3-day fast or what have you. Okay? Then there is the pilgrimage to Mecca, the Hajj. Like I said in the story of the little girl that was lame, they went to that thing and went around that black rock until they touch it. A Muslim must take one trip to Mecca during his lifetime and perform a series of rituals and ceremonies, many of which center around the Kaaba. Again, that's the enclosure. That's where the black stone is. Around the Kaaba. The trip helps in salvation. So it's going to help their salvation. It's part of their works. So they're encouraged to do the Hajj at least once in their lifetime. Okay? That pilgrimage to Mecca. And then the last one, even though it's not a part of the five pillars, some call it a sixth one, is the practice of holy war or jihad. Jihad. Okay? The practice of jihad. This is the force used to overcome the world, they claim. It's sanctioned by the Quran, and a soldier killed in such a war is assured entrance to heaven. So if they get killed in jihad, battling for their beliefs as a Muslim, they can go into heaven. Now, obviously, if someone doesn't know if they're getting there, they might as well go and do this to make sure they're getting there, which is sad. Now, of course, they shouldn't do this, obviously, but they are raised believing this. That's why you as a Christian, understanding what they believe is helpful. You see, when they come as a Muslim to the United States of America, or they come to our town or what have you, they're coming with an ideology in their minds. They've been raised, they've been born and raised knowing this. This is how they see the world. This is their world view. You see what I'm saying? This, everything they look at, everything they do is painted by this teaching and understanding. So whenever you're talking to them, you've got to understand how they're viewing the world. And you've got to know how to break into their ideology and tell them the truth of Jesus. I remember one time there was a movie that came out a while back. This was like 20 years ago. And there was a Christian who had a roommate in college. And his roommate, the Christian's roommate, was a Muslim. And the interesting thing was you had this Christian who claimed to be a Christian, and he was barely reading his Bible, barely praying. And as he was there in the room at before, right after, or in the morning, there was this Muslim on his face praying 5 times a day. Then at noon, there he was praying, and here's this Christian claiming to be a prayer person and wasn't even praying. And this Muslim's devotion to Allah provoked him to be a better Christian because he saw, look at this Muslim person. He doesn't even believe in the true God. And look how he prays. Look at me as a believer in Almighty God. And I don't even pray. I don't read the Bible. This guy's reading the Quran all the time. And it provoked him enough to where his life began to change. And the change of his life, it began to impact the Muslim who would eventually question what he believed and come to faith. You follow what I'm saying? Interesting. Very interesting. Anyways, some other practices of these Muslims are these. Some of the practices include the veiling of women. The veiling of women, the abstention, in other words, abstaining of alcohol, gambling, and certain foods, especially pork. So, the veiling of women, you've seen these pictures, I'm sure. Some of the veils that they have are extremely horrible. I mean, they're even meshed. You can never see her face. So they practice these things, the veiling of women, and they don't eat pork. Anybody know where they probably borrowed that from? Huh? They borrowed it from from the Jews in the Old Testament. You follow what I'm saying? They took a lot of things from the Jews. And so the Jews, they don't eat pork either. Unclean animals, right? And so they don't believe in that. And so they borrowed that from the Old Testament and, of course, Judaism. Thank God that we can't eat pork now, huh? You know, because then you can't have some good tamales without the pork. You know what I mean? Good pork chops, you know what I mean? Nothing wrong with that. Anyways, they don't do that. They don't eat the pork or these unclean foods. Also, polygamy is still practiced among them, but a man is limited to four wives by the Quran and the Hadith, because each wife, according to them, must be treated equally. And so, no favorites. There are also a number of feasts that they practice, festivals, which are practiced, although this varies by certain sect. And so they believe in all that stuff, four wives, and so on and so forth. So some of the interesting stuff. Now the sects, the different divisions of Islam, the sects, S-E-C-T-S of Islam, were developed primarily over a dispute on whether or on what method of choosing the successors to Muhammad. This is what divides them. Some say they had to be in the bloodline of Muhammad to be a successor. Others say something else, and that divides them. First and foremost are the Sunnites or the Sunnis. This is the largest sect, with the major Islamic countries being 90% plus Sunni. This group believes that the true line of succession was with the caliphs. Bless you. So they believe that the caliphs were the successors of Muhammad, and they are mostly the Sunnis. Now, the Sunnis are not as violent as the next group, the Shiites. The Shiites are a lot more violent, a lot more bent on destruction than the Sunnis are. Now, remember, even though this may be the case, they're sympathetic to each other because they're all Muslims. One may believe something about the successors differently, but they all believe the Quran. They all believe the Hadith. Okay, so they're definitely sympathetic, in agreement, even though they may not be in agreement in regards to who the successors were. They do agree with each other in some senses. Now, the Shiites, again, are the other major sect believing that the succession remained with Muhammad's family. This succession is known as Imams, I-M-A-M-S. For instance, those in Iran. Remember Ahmadinejad a few years ago? He would say, we're going to destroy Israel, wipe them off the face of the earth, and so on and so forth. Ahmadinejad and those there in Iran are Shiite, whereas those in Saudi Arabia are Sunni. And sometimes some of the wars that are happening, you know, recently the United States was there in Saudi Arabia, and they're in certain parts of the world. They're pulling the troops out now, right? Remember all that stuff? All the bickering that's going on between these Muslims. The fighting that's been going on has been between these two groups, the Sunni and the Shiites. The Shiites want to take over the Sunni. The Sunni are fighting against the Shiites. And all of it's because of all this stuff. So the Imams in the Shiite side believe that they're the almost like emperors. They call all the shots. Ahmadinejad was like one of those, but he was in submission to the Ayatollah guy. You follow what I'm saying? Whereas in the Sunni, they're a little bit different. They submit to the caliphs, or the C-A-L-I-P-H-S's, whatever they are. Now, let's see what we got here. The next one. So the Shiites, let's continue here. Let me just give you some of this. An imam is a trained teacher or congregational leader of the Sunnis. Imam means faith. An ayatollah refers to the spiritual master or leader in the Shiite Islam. Iran, like we said before, is primarily Shiite. The Shiites are divided over whether there are 7 or 12 sinless successors. The Shiites are much more literal in their interpretation and application of the Quran, and are much more militant than the Sunnis, like we said before. They believe that there is coming an imam to rule Islam. Guess who that imam is going to be? The Antichrist, exactly. Everything that is going to be called God is going to be found in the Antichrist. They're looking for him to appear in these last days, before the judgment day. And so they believe that he's going to be the one that's going to help them in their conquering and so on and so forth. When the Antichrist appears, he's going to be the one that's going to be their answer. For the Jews, the ones that are looking for their Messiah, the Antichrist is going to be the answer for them. Those within Hinduism are looking for the next appearance of the God-man. Every religion is looking for the next manifestation of a divine being or leader in their particular faith. Some believe that Joseph Smith is going to come back. You follow what I'm saying? And so these religions are looking for someone, and the Antichrist is going to fulfill that role for all these religions. The New Ager is looking for the appearance of the Mayatra, or the Christ spirit, or Christ consciousness. And it's all going to be with the Antichrist. And so they're looking for the next imam. Interesting to say it anyways. The next group are the Sufis, S-U-F-F, or the S-U-F-I-S. These are the mystics of Islam. They're more into esoteric practices and have developed a series of secret rites and rituals. Estimates place them in the number of around 1 million. So they're a big group, but they're not the majority. The big groups are, again, the Sunnis and the Shiites. There's a fourth group known as the Ahmadiyyans, or how, I don't know how you say that, the Ahmadiyyans or whatever they are. They were founded in the 1890s. They're a more recent group. They're the apologetic arm of Islam. They're the ones that are out there trying to debate the Christian apologists, you know. They're highly visible and very active on American university campuses. The estimates place them between 5 and 8 million here in America. Almost all of them are Sunni in the background of their beliefs. So they're Sunni, but they're the apologists, and so they're out there to try to argue their faith against Christianity or any other religion. Okay, so they're the apologist arm of it, Sunni in nature. Now, last but not least, let's go to the last part here, and we'll finish with this. The Quran and the Bible. Next week, I'll show you another video about Islam. It shows the history, the development of Islam, and the intent, ultimately, to take over the world. That's what they intend. They want to take over the world. They're slowly but surely creeping into the United States. They're hoping for Sharia law to take over the United States. You know, they ultimately want to conquer the whole thing. And so it kind of shows the development, the advancement. It shows how they will be at peace with any religion that submits to their Sharia law. They'll be at peace with them. But if anybody wants to rise to be above Islam or any religion that wants to come above, they will try to destroy. And you'll see that in the video. Anyways, it's a good video. We'll show you that next time. That's going to be probably a couple times because it's a pretty long one. Anyways, Roman numeral 5, the Quran and the Bible. Now, as has been clearly indicated, much of the Quran comes from or is based upon the Bible. Now, remember, he borrowed a lot. He was out there seeing Christianity mixed up. He saw Judaism. He saw Hinduism. And so he began to form his own. So he borrowed from all these religions. Indeed, Muslims are taught to believe both. Again, the Quran and the Bible. However, the Quran is the predefined word of God. So if there's ever a conflict between the Quran and the Bible, they're going to believe the Quran over the Bible. There are, of course, major differences between the two, some of which have been previously noted. A couple of others should be mentioned here. Number one, in regards to the differences, the Quran denies the deity of Jesus Christ. That comes from Surah 4, 171. They don't believe that Jesus is divine. They'll say he's a great prophet. They'll say he was even sinless. He did the miracles that we read about in the Gospels. He did do that. But they don't believe he was divine. Again, remember, they are extremely monotheistic. And so they'll stop at that. They won't dare give Jesus any of that. Okay, number two, the Quran denies that Christ died on the cross. Now, that's a major conflict here. Remember, when we talked about the cults originally, what we believe in regards to Jesus determines the rest of eternity. And they're making mistakes on the essence of who Jesus is. Jesus is divine, and Jesus did die on the cross. But they say that it was one of Jesus' disciples that died there in his place. A kind of counterfeit was there. They don't believe Jesus actually died on the cross. Surah chapter 4, 157. Number three, they claim that man must take care of his own sins. Take care of his own sins. Now remember, it's all about work, so you've got to take care of your own. You've got to deal with them yourself. God's not going to help you out. You know, you've got to take care of them all. Number four, They believe that sin is the failure to do the will of Allah. The will of Allah, they say, is contained in the five pillars that we just went through. Salvation is the equivalent of obtaining heaven after, or rather than going to hell. Forgiveness is conditioned on both Allah's mercy and good works. It's all in a balance. You know, it's all in the balance. If your good works have won, well, then He's going to let you in. Or He might just be merciful and say, go ahead and come in. It's all dependent on the works and His mercy. And they really don't even know the mercy of God. It's really sad. There's no assurance in their hearts that they're saved. Number five is Allah is the direct author of both good and bad. So He's the author of good and bad. Is our God really the author of all bad? No, sin is the result of all that. The Bible says every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, where there is no shadow of turning. Now, how did evil get into this world then? You know, that's a big question. And why does it exist? Well, it exists because God gave the potential for good and evil within the power of man's will. The ability to choose between good and evil. You see, evil, the potential was always there, but it didn't have to be fulfilled. You all hear that? God created Adam and Eve perfect in their original state, but He gave them the potential for evil because of the potential to choose between right and wrong. But He told them, don't eat of that tree, because if you eat of it, then death is going to come. And they chose to do it. And so then evil came into the whole of the human race. Evil came into us. That's why there's wickedness in our hearts. The Bible says our heart is wicked and evil, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, if you go look down deep in our own hearts, it can get very dark in there. You know what I mean? Sometimes we think, oh, it's the devil that put that thought there. No, sometimes it comes from the depths of the wickedness within, because sin is in us. Now, yes, it does come from the external and from the devil too. I'm not saying that he doesn't do that. But there's a darkness within us. That's why we need the blood of Jesus. Amen? That's why we need salvation, to wash our sin away. Sin is not only the acts done wrong. Sin is the issue that's in us that causes us to do wrong, right? And so, anyways, it's very interesting how they'll say He's the author of both good and bad, but that's not true in the case of who God really is. It may be true for their Allah, but it's not true for the God of the Bible. Amen? God is perfect. God is good, and sin has no place in Him. There's no wrong in Him. There's no error in Him. Amen. And He's a good, faithful God. Amen? Praise God. Anyways, number six, the concept of faith, as known in the Bible, does not exist in the Quran. So they're not really living a life of faith in the same sense as you and I. They don't believe it exists in the Quran. You know, they say, I've heard it said that the word love, that love isn't found in the Quran at all. Where in the Bible you have whole chapters on love, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, but love isn't there. You know, you never find that Allah is loving and so on and so forth. You know, number seven, last but not least, Islam does not consider the New Testament Gospels to be the words of Jesus, because they say they're words about Jesus. So again, you know, the disciples wrote down what happened during the whole of the time that they were with Christ and the whole story. But they say they're not the words of Jesus, they're only words about Him. Although that's true on the one hand, the Gospels were written to convince and to prove that God sent His Son into the world for us to be saved. So they're in the inspired Word of God, but it was done through the avenue of man and the pen of man, but the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Gospels are God-breathed. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, yes, it's not the words of Jesus. Jesus didn't dictate those words, but they wrote everything about what He said and what He taught and what He did. And yet, not everything that He did and said was written down. John said, if we wrote it down, not all the books could contain them. But everything that was written so that we could believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, that's Islam. That's the essence of Islam. One time at the Bible school, I continued on and began to bring out how that at the time 9/11 had just happened, and radical Islam was, I mean, very intense, and sadly we didn't know a lot about it. And so I really brought out how Islam is a religion of peace as well as terrorism, you know, and went through that. But if a person truly believes in the Quran the way that it's written, it'll ultimately develop radical Muslims. Even though they claim that it's a religion of peace, the Quran teaches to kill the infidels, to destroy those that disbelieve in Islam. It's there, it teaches beheading, it teaches to kill, it urges war, and so it's propagated by the sword. We can't believe the foolishness that the media tries to tell us that it's a religion of peace. It isn't. If it was, why are they afraid to say anything about it? You know what I mean? If they were to say something against Islam, then they're afraid that they're going to go and bomb and destroy something in their newsroom or something. You follow what I'm saying? So to try to be politically correct and not to step on their toes to cause violence, they'll try to say what Islam is trying to say, that they're a religion of peace, but they aren't. Amen? Now, let's qualify that correctly. Not every Muslim is going to go out there and shoot someone. Not everyone is going to be violent and try to kill. Not everyone's going to go and break into a place and kill 49 people like we saw. Recently, there was something on the news in Istanbul. Was I just seeing that in Turkey?
Yeah.
Where they just killed a few people and they're claiming ISIS is the reason for it. Not everyone's going to go out there with guns and shoot and kill. That's not every Muslim is going to do that. That's true. Some of them are peaceful. But the religion itself does urge these things. Just like a true born-again Christian is going to get on fire for God and begin to proclaim the truth of the gospel, if they get on fire for the Quran and Islam, they'll begin to want to push their faith. And it teaches to propagate it by the sword. Okay? And so there's no denying it. And even though they may be peaceful on the one hand, they are sympathetic towards those that are doing harm. You know, it's sad whenever 9/11 did happen, how in a lot of these Muslim nations, they were celebrating the death of, was it 3,000 or so people there in New York City. Why the celebration? Why the intent to destroy America? What's wrong with it? You know, if it's a religion of peace, then what about all those things that are coming from the worldview of Islam? It's coming from the ideology of Islam. It's not coming from anywhere else. And so things to think about and to understand about Islam. Now, should we be afraid of Muslims? No. No. Does it mean that we can't have Muslim friends? No, you can have a Muslim friend, but hopefully we'll convert them. Amen. Bring them to faith. But you got to be very, very wise in this day that we're living in. There's no doubt about it. Amen. So that's Islam. Next one we'll get into Hinduism. Hinduism's another interesting one. You know, that one's a very old one. It was already about 2,000 years old by the time of Christ. So it's been around for a long time. Then after that, we'll get into Buddhism. It's an offshoot of Hinduism. The Siddhartha Gautama, the first Buddha, was kind of fed up with some of the Hindu ways, so he came up with his own strand of it. And then after that, we'll get into Judaism and stop there. So, very interesting stuff. Very interesting stuff. Anyways, we'll be watching a video the next couple times, I think. The next two Wednesdays, at least. Like I said, it's an excellent video in how it brings out the history of Islam. A lot of pictures, a lot of history, a lot of things that helps you to see. Even their intent to destroy Israel and the United States, you'll see that in the latter parts of it. So, good stuff. So, before we close, I had a meeting with, remember the people I mentioned on Sunday from Prayer Center Church? His name is Micah Espinoza. He was originally from Buena Vista, but he's one of the associate pastors there in Prayer Center Church. Very nice guy. Anyways, we're working on bringing a VBS to the Valley. It's going to all take place in the Valley Church of the Nazarene in Monta Vista. And so we met with him as well as other churches that are involved. And so I don't know if you guys can help out, but we have these posters. I don't know if anybody knows good places to post these. There might be some already in town. They said that the Boys and Girls Club is involved with it too, so if you kind of guys have seen these. But if you know places to post these and are willing to help get these posted, that'll help to get the word out. They're going to have a bus picking up kids from center. Let's see, it has it all here somewhere. I posted a little one there, but it's going to be picking them up here in center at 8:15 at the school. Yeah. So they're going to be picking up kids from 5 to 11. They're also asking for volunteers. So I don't know if any of you guys have free time and would like to volunteer and help out. Adults to help with the groups, or even youth to help. You know, they're looking at youth to help out from 7th grade all the way to seniors to help with the kids. But it looks like it's going to be a very nice thing that they're going to do. That it's going to close the night out, the 21st, with a movie night there in the park in Monta Vista. Sounds like it's going to be a lot of fun. You know, real good time to reach the kids. Amen. So if you guys know places to post these, I don't know how many of you would want to post. We also have flyers. Anybody else want to try to post these anywhere?
Try, but if
not, if you find them in the same places, then so be it. You know, there's only so many places I think that you can do. They gave us a good stack. There's also these. If you want to hand them out to kids, I mean, I'm talking about saved kids in the church as well as those that are just running around the streets. So if you're running by and they're playing basketball, or they're out there running around, you know, without any parents or anything like that, got all these kinds of things. Anybody want to hand out some of these? If you know kids. You see kids all the time. Make it a good stack then. Okay. And then it's happening in Monta Vista. So you've probably seen them over there too. You've might have even seen these posters. They're going to start popping up. The Baptists are helping out. Even the ones in Delna. Oh, give her a big old stack. There you go.
I don't know if I know that many kids either.
If you guys just see kids running around, have some in your car to give out. You know what I mean? You guys want some? Let me get some more. Keep some in your car, see kids. I mean, you could even do it in Alamosa. You know, wherever, if you're in Alamosa and you see some kids, hand them out there, hand them out everywhere. The church in Del Norte is helping out with this. Brother Joe Archuleta, Pastor Joe, River of Life. You see kids, Sister Dorothy? There's always kids around you. Give them this.
From the church, yeah.
Yeah, give them some. Give them to them to give to their friends. Oh, you already have one up? Okay, good, good. I know the Boys and Girls Club, they're already posting them. So if you see kids, well, I'll announce it again on Sunday to give some more of these out. But it looks like it's going to be fun, and they're going to give, remember the way Springs Church gave us some backpacks for the kids? They're going to do the same thing there the last night for those that go all three nights. And real good. It's so fun. I mean, get the gospel into our kids. They're the ones that are going to grow up. They're going to affect our communities, and so let's get the gospel into the kids. Amen. So if anybody would like to volunteer or would like to give some time to help out, let me know. We'll let you know when to meet, what to do. You know, it's all helpful. So if you can, let me know. Amen. So let's pray. Just wanted to announce that and spread the word about it. It's going to be a good time. Thank God for the big church like Praise Center that's wanting to do something, you know. I mean, our valley needs more of this to happen. So thank God for them that they're willing to do something. And thank God for the cooperation of the churches that are being involved. So we'll do what we can to help too. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would just help us, Lord, to understand, Lord, the reality of what Islam is about. I pray that, Lord, what we've learned would just make sense. Lord, even though Lord, I know we're not living around a lot of Muslims here in the San Luis Valley. Lord, they're around us, and we see a lot of what's going on in the news. All we got to do is flip on the news, and there's always something going on. And so help us to understand the religion of Islam, and help us to be able, Lord God, should we ever confront a Muslim or be around them, to be able to share the gospel with them, Lord, in a way that they would be able to receive it. Lord, I pray that you would save many Muslims. Draw their hearts to yourself. Save them like that little girl I told the story of, or like the testimonies we saw in the videos that we saw earlier. Lord, draw them. Save them out of this religion. Change their mindset, Lord. Break their worldview. Enter into their ideology, I pray, and help them to change to the truth. Lord, I know some of them are sincerely trying to seek after God, and they're doing it a whole wrong way. But I pray that, Lord, they would come to the place of realizing the error of Islam and begin to call out to you for the truth, and that you would save them in Jesus' name. Save many, we pray. And I do pray, Lord, for this VBS that's going to be taking place. I pray that many kids, even from center, would go. Lord, that these buses would be packed, Lord, and that this VBS, Lord God, would be useful in your hand to impact the hearts of these children. Lord, whether it's children from our own church or from any place here in center, Lord God, saved and unsaved, Catholic or non-Catholic, it doesn't matter. Help them to get involved in this and be impacted by the truth of the gospel. And I pray that there would be such a heart change, Lord, that their lives would be lived for the rest of their lives for you. That, Lord, it would change how they view, Lord God, their home life, their school, their education. Lord, that they would have, Lord God, your mind and your heart for the future. Lord, let the kingdom of God advance within the hearts of these children. Lord, we ask that you would do it, Lord, and use this VBS to be a part of that. Lord, let your word be planted in their hearts. And so we ask that you would bless that, Lord, and we ask that everything would come together in regards to their need of volunteers and help and what have you. Bring it all together, we pray, provide for them. And Lord, we ask that you would just, again, impact the hearts of the kids here in Center Colorado, those in Monta Vista, Del Norte, Lord, those in Alamosa, Lord, all the way the whole valley, Lord God. Touch hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Go with us tonight. We thank you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all.